His name is Moses. It's a name that would, in essence, in one lifetime, become synonymous with both meekness and greatness. It's a life that once again would have strange beginnings, the earmarks of rejection, followed by the circumstances of which a life of greed and pride would normally be born. His beginnings as an adult would be those of a failure, followed by a seemingly intolerable season of neglect and anonymity. But his would be a life that would take him again and again and again into the quiet place to have a walk with God. And his would be a life that, because of that walk with God, would be in direct confrontation with the enemy for virtually all of his life. His conflicts would come from within and from without, but his strength, his courage, his confidence would come from within, from his relationship with God. Because I think you will agree with me that few men probably ever knew God the way Moses did. But the relationship Moses had with God was not reserved for a chosen few. That relationship did not develop overnight either. It was the result of a process whereby a man surrendered to God and walked with God day after day, month after month, year after year, until one day he became the man after God's own heart. This morning we open the pages of Scripture and begin to look at the process by which this man Moses ultimately became God's man. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 2 through Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. And we'll take a side trip or two to Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, we sort of watched through the windows of eternity as God's drama of the ages began to shift away from center stage. Nothing seemed to be happening. It was much like the period of time that took place just before Jesus was born. God seemed inactive. God seemed remote. God seemed removed. But of course, whenever it seems that way, beloved, the opposite is true. And we've discussed it before. Never is God so active as when the heavens appear to be silent. For then the enemy seems in the limelight and God's people seem to be suffering and there seems to be no hope. But backstage, God is always readying the curtain to rise on a whole new era of deliverance and revelation. He's allowing the enemy just enough rope to hang himself so he can set his children free. And it's through such shadows that come the mystery of the multiplication of the grace of God. In our last lesson, we learned that the Egyptians were in the process of afflicting God's children, but the Scripture says the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more they afflicted them, the more they grew. So the stage has been set. And we begin Act 2 in the drama of the life of Moses. Pharaoh, acting on behalf of Satan, you'll remember, conspires to slay every boy baby born to the Hebrews. But God builds a boat, interrupts a bath, and delivers a baby right into the shadows of the enemy camp for the enemy to keep safe and actually prepare and take care of. Moses becomes worldly wise, and Moses becomes wealthy. He becomes a leader. He becomes a warrior. He becomes the possible heir to the throne of Egypt. So in the background, the suspense is mounting. The plot is thickening. How will this man Moses deliver his people? Will he be elevated to second in command the way Joseph was? That ought to work. Worked once, let's do it again. What will he do? Or is it possible that God will have to take from him the very essence of everything he has and make him nothing in order that one day he can make him something? I trust we will find the answer to that question this morning. We begin reading in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It's a very simple passage, but it is the beginning. And it came to pass in those days, underline in those days. What days? The days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren. So Moses is now a grown man. we shall see in a moment, 40 years of age. At least 35 of those 40 years, he has been nurtured and raised in the splendor of Egypt's best. He's been trained as a soldier. He's been educated as a scholar. He's been prepared as a leader. If you read Josephus, he tells us of the plans of his mother, Thermuthis, who was the one who adopted him, Pharaoh's daughter. And he tells of an incident where Moses' adopted mother takes the child and thrusts into Pharaoh's arms. And as he held the baby, she took the crown and put it on baby Moses' head, as the story goes. And the story goes on that Moses threw down the crown and stomped on it. Further, Josephus records there was a sacred scribe present observing all this, and this same scribe who had previously come to Pharaoh and warned him that a Hebrew child would one day bring about the ruin of Egypt. And this scribe, history says, tried to kill Moses. And it's said that he said this to Pharaoh, "O king, this child is he of whom God foretold. If we kill him, we'll be in no danger. Take him, therefore, out of the way and deliver the Egyptians from the fear they have about him and deprive the Hebrews of the hope they have through him." Is that true? We don't know. The only thing we know for sure is in the Word of God. But one thing we know for sure is that Moses had potential for greatness in Egypt. And he was faced with the most important decision of his life. He had to choose either to cast his lot with Pharaoh and use his influence that way and become an important man in the Egyptian hierarchy, or to give up everything he had and trust that God would give him treasures in heaven that would be worth it all. Now you say, how do you know he had to make that choice? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, God tells us. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they weren't afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." So this 40-year-old success story, this Hebrew wonder boy, takes a long, hard look at the afflictions of his people, and then he takes a long, hard look at the life of luxury he now had. He laid down his claim to the scepter of success, and he voted to be cast into the arena of affliction instead. Be sure you understand how clear that choice was. The scripture tells us, look at the equation that makes up the choice. Put it on paper and see what it is. On the one hand was God's program. What did God offer him? Suffering and affliction with the people of God. That's one offer. What did Satan offer him? The pleasures of sin for a season. That's the other option. Clear choice. On the one hand, the reproaches of Christ. On the other hand, the treasures of Egypt. Affliction, reproach, pleasures, and treasures. Those were the choices. Now, I'm not sure we always recognize the distinctiveness of the choices God gives us to make in a Christian life. And I'm certainly sure that we don't let most new Christians know what they're facing. And I think it's wrong. What do you give up? Pleasures and treasures. What do you get in return? For now, affliction and reproach. But at the end of the journey, true riches, riches that cannot be taken away, eternal riches, eternal joy. And I'm not sure that the average person that comes to Christ in our generation has any idea of the cost involved. You see, we're telling them that we want to add a little spirituality to an already successful life and round out their life. The choice is to pass through the fire and live in the light, or to wallow in the world and live in the night. The choice is God plus nothing equals everything. It's the same choice Jesus had in the wilderness. Somewhere along the way, Moses chose, and he chose to cast his lot with Jehovah. He counted the cost, and he said, "It's worth it." And there may be some of you struggling about making that same decision. I urge you, in the name of Christ, make that choice. It is clear cut, but it's only the beginning. It is choosing to do the will of God, and then comes that slow and awkward process we talked about last week, where God, through whatever circumstances he deems necessary, changes you into the likeness of his son. And it may involve affliction and reproach, and it may involve losing pleasures and treasures. And if it isn't worth that to you, then you haven't really made a decision, have you? So Moses was ready to take on the world, at least he thought he was. The problem is only God can take on the world. So Moses had some dying to do before he could begin to live. Let's see what happens in chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked on their burdens. He saw how beaten down they were, and he saw an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew, one of his kin, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw nobody was looking, I think the literal translation in the southern Hebrew is he looked this way, and he looked that away. And he saw that nobody was a-looking. And when he did, he killed the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, two Hebrews were fighting. And he said to them, "Don't hit your brother." But the guy turned to him and said, "Who made you a prince and a judge? Are you going to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid. And he said, "Surely this thing is known." Good thinking. So here you have chapter 1 in the life of Moses' biography of leadership. It's entitled, How Not to Do the Will of God. First, he justified a premeditated murder. I say premeditated because verse 12 says he looked this away and that away, and when nobody was looking, he went bang. That's premeditated. He pulled out his trusty revolver, and an Egyptian bites the dust. Behold, our hero. Second, operation cover-up. Now, no good murderer is complete without some way to hide the body. He was looking for the trunk of a Mercedes and couldn't find one. So he dug a hole in the sand and stuffed the body in it. Not too swift. This is our leader, remember? So our fearless, frustrated Captain Midnight ventures out the next day, whistling his favorite tune. He walks into another fight. This guy is just a fight looking to happen. This time it's between two of his own people. So he gets into the process once again, expecting to be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. Instead, they says, "Who asked you to interfere? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And being a very wise man, he said, "I think the cat is out of the bag." Now, he thought God would cover up the murder because his heart was right. He thought he could do the will of God while violating the word of God. And he thought the Hebrews surely knew that he was going to be their redeemer, their hero. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 23, you read a confirmation of this passage in the New Testament, followed by an explanation. And when he was 40 years old, it came into Moses' heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him that was oppressed. And he smote the Egyptian, he killed him. Verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So Moses figuratively rides into history on a white horse, but the horse stumbles and falls, breaks a leg, he lands in the mud. And those he came to deliver look at him and said, "Who's this guy?" Not exactly what he expected. Now what was the problem? The problem was Moses was doing the same thing we do. He was trying to do what he considered to be the will of God in his own strength. He was having the same results we have. You know, we know God's will in a certain area, and rather than wait on God for the preparation, the timing, and the supernatural freedom to do it, what do? We charge out of our spiritual telephone booths, capes flying in the breeze. Spiritual Superman out to save the day. The trouble is we're still Clark Kent. We haven't waited on God. We haven't let him put the pieces into place. We have a problem on the job where we work. Instead of praying and waiting and letting God bring about a solution that will give the glory to him, we rush in and on our white horses and mess up everything. A wife sees that her husband needs to come to Christ and she has what he needs, so she charges in to deliver him, well-meaning but sometimes unsuccessful, and the husband sometimes responds as the Hebrews did. Who made thee a judge? Churches do the same thing. They desire to do the will of God, but instead of waiting on God for direction and provision, they adopt programs to build the church for God. God doesn't need programs. God needs two things, people and time. So here you have spiritually the death of Moses. His star fell as fast as it rose, and he's left in the ashes of defeat. Enter Cairo, Scotland Yard. Pharaoh gets wind of what his grandson has done And he wasn't really overjoyed, verse 15. Now, when Pharaoh heard of this, he decided to kill his grandson Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, went down to the land of Midian, and sat down by a well. Acts chapter 7, verse 29, the parallel passage. Then fled Moses and was a stranger in the land of Midian. Got it? Can you picture him now? Here's our hero, guilty of first-degree murder, running for his life, rejected by the very people he thought he had come to save. Does that sound familiar? Now, a fugitive from the world he turned his back on in order to do the will of God, he had nothing. You ever been there? That's the real test of a believer, beloved, when you do what you think is the will of God and you end up with nothing. Like Elijah, Moses runs for his life. He's gone in an instant from prospective king to prospective deliverer to a fleeing criminal. You say, wow. God says, wow. Now he's a prime candidate for graduate school in practical theology. Now he's ready to candidate for his DDS, his doctorate in being dead to self. So Moses runs from his life, and guess what? God goes before him. He always does, even when we run for our lives, and God arranges the circumstances, the typically normal circumstances with supernatural implications. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He had one of these four-wheel drive deals, and he went down to the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The four-wheel drive thing is by implication. It's not in the original. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. But some of the shepherds came and drove the flock away. And Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Jethro, their father, he said, how'd you get home so early? Verse 19, and they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of these shepherds and drew water for us and watered the flock for us. And Jethro said to his daughters, where is this guy? Why have you left him out there in the cold? Call him in. Invite him to dinner. Now, you might memorize the first phrase in verse 21. It says this, and Moses was content to dwell with this man. Would you have been? You just chose to leave the palace to do the will of God, thought you were doing the will of God, ended up with your life in jeopardy, and ended up being chased down the road, and here you are on the backside of the desert with a nobody to you. Would you be content? He was. He gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she gave birth to a son and called his name Gerem, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So Moses' first recorded experience in Midian was an encounter with Jethro's seven unmarried daughters. Now, how many of you here can imagine living in the same house with seven unmarried daughters? Can I see your hand? I tried to figure it out this week. You'd need at least a 400-gallon water heater. Seven telephone lines, and enough electricity to operate a General Motors plant. Can you imagine how much shampoo? I was imagining what it'd be like if you had seven daughters with their electrified hair curlers all plugged in at the same time. And it led me to this deep spiritual thought, from which came a poem. This a husband, father's prayer, oh dear Lord, such great despair, it seems as though it isn't fair, electric curlers everywhere. The answer came, no problem there, you're just jealous they have hair. Pretty spiritual. Anyway, Jethro had the solution. He sent the seven daughters out to tend the sheep while the water heater filled back up and the electricity came back to normal. Meanwhile, Moses arrives on the scene. We have the first recorded incident of discrimination in history. Seven girls arrive to water their flock. A bunch of strapping male shepherds come along, drive off the girl sheep, and use the well for themselves. But there's a phone booth in Midian as well. Enter again our slightly subdued Hebrew healer, hero, his cape and ego somewhat tattered from the battering they got in Egypt. But nevertheless, he drives away the bad guys, tips his hat to the lovely ladies, and says, it's all yours. These guys won't bother you anymore. Now, it would have been a good ending for a Hollywood movie, but for Moses, it was a new beginning. The seven shepherd girls invite their new hero home for dinner to meet Jethro. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this intimidation problem at the well was not a new problem, because when they got home, Jethro says, how'd you get here so soon? And the girl said, well, he drove these guys off. What? Who did? Well, this Egyptian, he looked like an Egyptian to them. And and Jethro said, well, good grief, you didn't leave him out there in the cold, did you? Bring him in and let's feed him dinner. Now, Jethro was more than just the father of seven unmarried daughters. He was a priest of Midian, which means he was the spiritual leader of the people of God in that area. He was a direct descendant of Abraham. So they had a lot in common, and Moses could learn a lot at his feet. So verse 21 tells us a lot about Moses, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. He had learned whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content, even if he's the only eligible bachelor in a den of seven sisters. Anyway, Moses had learned that God's will involves more than zeal. It involves wisdom, and wisdom doesn't come prepackaged. God sends it like manna, one day at a time. And it takes years and years to accumulate the kind of wisdom to be God's man or woman. It takes faithfulness. So a new page was being written in Moses' life. Gone were the riches, gone was the power, gone was the excitement, gone was the acclaim. All he had left was a godly friend, a friendly God, and lots of time. But folks, that's all you need. Now, after a while, Jethro offers Zipporah, one of his daughters, for a wife to Moses. He agrees, and two sons are born. Gerem, which means a stranger here, gives you an idea of Moses' feelings about that time. The second one was named Eleazar, which means God is my helper, which sounds like his perspective was improving. Now, what about the children of God? So much for Moses. Here's the Hebrews that Moses set out to save 40 years before. Last time we saw them, they were being afflicted and crushed into submission, right? Turn to verse 23 and let's see what's going on in Egypt. I love this phrase. I hope you'll memorize it. And it came to pass in the process of time. The king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God. In the process of time. So much is said by those words. That one phrase covers years of slavery, years of persecution, years of grief, years of hardship. God's heavenly sandpaper rubbing on them makes up the process of time. In Egypt, Moses learned to be a man, but in the process of time, he was learning to be a man of God. The Hebrews had to learn to deal with affliction. When they were afflicted, they multiplied and grew. But in the process of time, they came to know the dynamic of desperation. Do you? They knew what it was like to be afflicted and blessed. Now they were learning what it was like just to be afflicted. The sheer hopelessness, the sheer endlessness erased any tinges of spiritual haughtiness that took pride in the affliction itself. If you've been there, you understand. In the process of time, the king died, the people sighed, and then they cried. They thought perhaps a change of government would end their ills. Does that sound familiar? The king died and a new king came. More of the same. So they sighed out of weariness. You may know that feeling. They were tired of this endless pressure. Their sighs gave way to cries, and some of you know that feeling too. And their cries came up into the ears of God. They always do. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked on the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God had respect. You know what that means? It means God saw their plight, his heart was moved, he kept his word, and he did something. What a God. What did he do? What would you have done? Not what he did. See, way down in Midian, God had this guy. Nobody. He was on the backside of a desert tending somebody else's sheep. But this guy had been walking with God minute by minute, day by day for 40 years. Now God was ready to put him in where he belonged. How many of you think the last 3 years of your life have been an eternity? You don't need to raise your hand. I know who some of you are. And from a human perspective, maybe it has been. Now look at this guy. 80 years have gone by. The last 40 on the backside of a desert. He's died to his Superman syndrome. He's just a plain, unimportant, godly old man. The Hebrews have died to their dreams of greatness, and an apathy has set in. They've given up. Guess what? It's time for God to act. It's at a time like this that God makes himself known. Let's take a momentary preview of next week's lesson. And let's look at the confrontation itself. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock in the backside of the desert. Still not his flock. 40 years later, 80 years old, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and the bush was on fire, but the bush wasn't being burnt, wasn't consumed. And Moses said, "Golly gee," that would be in the cartoon version, "Golly gee, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is this bush not burnt?" And when the Lord saw, there's an important phrase, when the Lord saw that Moses turned to see, God called unto him in the midst of the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am, Lord, present and accounted for." Verse 5. And God said, "Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, son. You're on holy ground." And then he said, "I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He couldn't look upon God. And the Lord said, "I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come now." Uh-oh. Here's the rub. "Come now, Moses. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people." Moses is about to get his real call now. Call he thought he had 40 years before. Now at 80, he's still tending his father-in-law's flock. What a humble vocation for a man destined for greatness. But beloved, humble vocations prepare a man for greatness. Teaches patience, humility, faithfulness, a servant heart. Somebody comes to you and wants to know what kind of job they should get. Don't tell them they need the highest salary and the greatest benefits and the least amount of work. Find out what character needs they have in their life and find out where you can place them under the hand of God, where that character will be sandpapered into their lives. This guy had gone from somebody to nobody. Now God was going to make him somebody special. And when the time was right, isn't it significant? God found him just where he was, doing what he was supposed to do, the insignificant task assigned to him. You don't have to carve your way into God's presence. You don't have to run from job to job. Just be faithful. Concentrate on the qualities God wants to work on your life. And in the process of time, God will appear. So Moses, pasturing the flock on a lonely backside of a desert, he looks up and he sees this burning thorn bush. Now the thorn bush represented, in contrast to the noble, lofty trees in the region, the children of Israel in their humiliation. And the burning of the bush represented Israel burning in their affliction in the iron furnace of Egypt, but not being consumed. So Moses turned to see this incredible miracle. And as he turned to see, God said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And God said, "Don't you come any closer. Take off your shoes, son. You're on holy ground." You're talking to the I am, Moses. That's what makes it holy ground. So Moses did what God commanded. Now I want us to close by looking at Moses in the position he's in, awed and amazed in the presence of God. And I wonder if some of you and some of us for the next 7 days don't need to just focus. I like that word, focus. Focus on this one thought. Take off your shoes, my child. You're on holy ground. You're standing in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now I'm going to ask you this morning, how awed are you in the presence of God? I know he's your best friend, but your friendship doesn't diminish his holiness. Have you yet captured the balance between openness before God and awe before God? When you pray, are you so informal to be disrespectful? Now, I don't mean that you return to the legalistic formality of the Pharisees. Your prayer life ought to be simple, honest, refreshing, direct. But honesty recognizes holiness, and directness recognizes deity, and simplicity bows before sovereignty. We need to maintain the openness of our friendship with God without compromising the realization we stand in the presence of the one who spoke the worlds into being. Yes, the hairs of our head are numbered, but the one who numbered them holds the universes together by the breath of his power. He is our God. How do you worship him? is the music with which you are drawn to worship Him, revering His name and exalting His holiness and setting Him apart in your heart. Do you take the time to do that? When the Word of God is read or spoken or taught, do you alert yourself that you're listening to the Word of God? And are you in awe? Are you so accustomed to hearing it that you don't pay any attention? Is your library so full of books about the book that you have no respect for the book itself? It's the living Word of God. When it's read, God speaks. And when God speaks, you're on holy ground. I'd like to challenge you this week to take this one truth and focus on it. You and I are standing, like Moses, on the threshold of a time of great spiritual impact in the world. The world is reeling from the impact of Satan's blows. Israel's in a state of anger, proposing peace, but on the edge of terrorism. Waves of renewal are thrashing against the walls of the church. Men and women are experiencing a new awareness of sin, a new sense of urgency, a new call to commitment, a new call to unity, and Satan hates it. But I remind you, beloved, one sure sign of revival is the elevation and the exaltation of who God is. A consciousness of sin drives us to our knees where we're in awe that a holy God could love us. And our pharisaical self-centeredness gives way to a deepening kind of humility and meekness and a hunger to be in the presence of God. Beloved, one way to hasten the process of revival in our day is to meditate on the Word of God where the supremacy of God is concerned. And I would encourage you to take your Bibles this week and just meditate on the 40th chapter of Isaiah or on the last four chapters of the book of Job. Over and over and over, meditate on them until the very thought that you're in the presence of this holy God drives you to your knees in utter unworthiness and praise. Focus on that one thought. Take off your shoes, figuratively. You're on holy ground. With that, we conclude Act 2 in the life of Moses. In the process of time, the stage was set. Moses' ambition was dead. Children of Israel sighed in quiet desperation. The God of eternity was moving onto the front page of history once again, even as he is today. And we, like Moses, need to get ready to be used. To the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe this morning God is saying the same thing he said to Moses. I believe he calls us by name. And he says, take off your shoes, my child. You are standing on holy ground. And I believe we, like Moses, need to be able to say to him, here I am, Lord. Here I am. With this we close. He heard, take off your shoes, my son. And Moses turned around and heard within a burning bush, you stand on holy ground. I know you're weary, tired, worn, your people are weary too. That is why I've called your name. I have a job for you. You thought because you failed before I'd placed you on the shelf, but no, I've just been waiting for you to die to self. I took you 40 dusty years, but now I think you're freed. Of all those worldly self-made goals, you're just the man I need. I'll walk with you and talk with you through every passing hour. I'll be your God. I'll be your friend. I'll be your source of power. Take off your shoes, my son, and bow before my face. I'll fill you, use you, flood you with my amazing grace. As with Moses, so with us, God's bush bursts forth in flame. As we within his presence stand, he stops to speak our name. And oh, the awe we ought to feel when in his power 'tis found that every time the master speaks, we stand on holy ground. Our Father and our God, holy ground, indeed it is. May we this week become increasingly aware of the honor and the privilege and the joy that is ours as redeemed sinners to hear from you, to speak to you, to be cleansed by you, and even to be used by you in such a time as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.